Well, it's really nice to be with you all. And again, I would express on behalf of Manis and Judy. Judy is our daughter, for those of you that have met her in various trips. Ginger and I would express our appreciation for your involvement with them and appreciate Benita's role in Haiti with Sam over these last number of years. And they are leaving some holes behind, but they've done their job right. And so now, as a result of their time in Haiti, there are other people that they worked with to a large degree that are able to continue with the things that they have done. Sam came to Haiti and began doing some creative roofing instead of just the normal vanilla roof that looks like a roof. And he has trained some of the men of the area to finish the roof on the cafeteria that was started. And I'm sure in the years ahead we'll be able to do some other very pretty and very creative roofing. My wife and Ginger and I have been with Crossworld. John and Helen Beerley were with Crossworld. My parents were with Crossworld, so it's kind of all in the family. But we've sought to describe our passion as disciple makers from all professions, bringing God's love to life in the world's least reached marketplaces. Back in 2002, when we came back to the States and I came into this role, we had ministries in three different countries in Asia, and two of those locations were brand new. Currently, we're in eight countries and we have 60 staff, and probably better than half of those have been on location less than 5 years. And it takes a good 5 years to figure out which ends up and how to do what you have to do. So we just praise God for what he is doing, using his people to make disciples in other parts, what we call least reached marketplaces where life happens in other parts of the world. I am not a farmer. I don't have dirt under my fingernails. I get grease under my fingernails, but not dirt. I will do, my father was not a farmer, I will do yard work, but I only do it because it has to be done. It's not a love of mine. Sorry, Brian. But I have lived for 6 years, we did live in a breadbasket in the Artibonite Valley of Haiti, so we were around people that were constantly involved in the farming process. Our son-in-law Manis is always into gardening and encouraging the people of the area in their gardens. And we live in Lancaster, Pennsylvania currently, which is a very developed farming community. And a number of years ago, I think it must have been in 85, I did traipse the cornfields of the Sparling Farm at Brian's encouragement looking for velvet leaf pods. Had our plastic bags and we're stuffing them in there. There's some observations that I've made about the farming process. Number one, there's a lag time between when the seed is planted and when the harvest happens. Pretty significant, right? And that's an unavoidable time lag. Two, there are things like drought that can stall out the process. And there are things like rain and fertilizer that can encourage the process. But no farmer plants today with the expectation of a harvest tomorrow. Third, that growing process involves specific progress, or I should say progress because I'm here, in specific ways. The way the shoot pushes out of the ground, the way the leaves begin to develop, where the fruit of that plant begins to form, all of that happens in a very predictable sequence over a period of time. A person who does not understand that the harvest will not happen overnight, who doesn't understand that growth process to understand when the crop is healthy or unhealthy, will soon give up on farming in discouragement and disillusionment. It doesn't work. Not because it doesn't work, but because they don't understand the process. Or maybe they won't even try farming. I mean, that'd probably be my excuse. Or they find some alternative way to make a living. One might say that the same thing is true of the disciple-making process. And I'm encouraged that you all as a church are trying to focus in as a church on what this disciple-making process needs to look like for you. A person who doesn't understand that the harvest of disciple-making doesn't happen overnight, who doesn't understand that that process involves things that can encourage it or discourage it, the person that doesn't understand how that looks like as it begins to develop will probably give up if they even start. One major reason why followers of Jesus, that we can call disciples, ignore or disobey Jesus' command to make disciples is because they do not understand the growth process that's involved. Making disciples does not happen overnight. There are things that can delay that process. There are things that can speed up the process. But it doesn't happen overnight. And that process of growth happens in very predictable, though unique, ways over time. The believer, the follower of Jesus, the disciple who doesn't understand this, will get discouraged and disillusioned or not even try. Then they will look for an alternate way of living out their Christian life or look for a better way that doesn't exist. What we're going to say this morning, very simply, the disciple-making process does not happen in one day. It doesn't happen overnight. It involves a discernible process of increasing commitment and engagement over time. So we're done. Oh. This morning, what I would like to do is illustrate this through Jesus' involvement with his disciples. And what we're going to do is go back, we'll start at the end of what it looks like as that process is being finished and ongoing, all the way back to where it starts, so we can grasp this in our mind's eye, so we don't have to be discouraged that the disciple-making process doesn't happen overnight. The first passage I would like us to look at, we find in John 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. Let's take a look at this. Now, there's a lot we could pull out of here. But one of the things I observe is the key expression that's repeated over and over in this passage for our purposes is that little phrase, abide in me. The term abide has the idea of permanence. It's not you go on vacation someplace and you hang out in a cottage for a few days, a couple of weeks, and you come home. It's where life happens. It's where you live day after day after day after day. In the same way, the branch doesn't abide in the vine one day and the next day not abide and the next day abide and back and forth. No, it's a permanent organic relationship between the branch and the vine. The second observation I would like to make is that this organic connection between the branch and the vine, that is what results in and in fact guarantees fruit building, fruit bearing. And without that organic connection, there will be no fruit because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But by being a disciple who is abiding in that permanent relationship with Jesus Christ, fruit will happen because God promises it will happen, and God will be glorified. This abide in me level of being a disciple is what we're working towards in the disciple-making process. It's the fourth of four discernible steps or four discernible levels that we can look at in the disciple-making process. For our purposes this morning, we would describe this abide in me stage as a place of total commitment and total engagement. I'm all in. Jesus would be willing to die, give his life for the will of the Father. He would expect the same of his disciples. Paul and his wife were colleagues of ours in Haiti. After spending 18 years in very, very challenging contexts, they decided to try something simpler, and they moved to Afghanistan. And they were there for another 10 years. They experienced the kidnapping of friends. They experienced the death of friends martyred for their faith. They experienced the death of friends for medical things that were untreatable where those friends were, in spite of their being doctors. They understood that at the beginning of each day, as they walked out their door to do what they were doing there, that they could end up where they never predicted. All of this simply because they were disciples committed to making disciples through their particular profession as that was expressed there in Afghanistan. They understood that at any time they might have 24 hours or less to be out of there. How in the world can someone sustain that kind of engagement, total commitment and total engagement? The only way was they were abiding in the vine. And they had made up their mind and made that decision that abiding in the vine was where they needed to be. And there was never a question of their total commitment and their total engagement. I look here at Brian and Dorothy. No, they haven't lived in Afghanistan, I don't think. But over the decades of their lives, they have proved their total commitment and total engagement by the consistency of their involvement in the lives of people. Getting to this fourth level, this final level of abiding doesn't happen in one day. It doesn't happen overnight. It's preceded by another invitation, actually the third invitation, that we find in Mark 3. Turn with me to Mark 3 and verse 13. Mark 3, verse 13. Mark 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. What do we see here? This third invitation, third of four, involved inviting this group of people, specific people, to come and be with him that he might send them out. This was not the permanent commitment and engagement that we see at that next level of abide in me. This is Mark 3. In Mark 6, we see where Jesus actually sent the 12 out for their internship. And they took the things that they'd learned, and they did what Jesus told them to do, and they came back and they processed what they learned through their experience with Jesus. This is not the send them out that we see in John 15 or in Matthew 28. This is a doing for the purpose of learning. Yes, there was a level of commitment. They had to go along with Jesus' program. Yes, there was a level of engagement, but it was not that I'm all in come hell or high water. Tom is a friend of ours in Ohio. He was saved out of a life of alcohol as an adult. He knew nothing about investing in people. In fact, he knew nothing about nothing. But Tom was willing to learn. And Tom began to grow as a follower of Jesus. And so better than 20 years ago, when the missions pastor of their church said, "Tom, I'd like you to go with me on a missions trip to Haiti." Tom said, "Where?" But he signed on. It was just for a couple of weeks. But the time out of his comfort zone, the time observing the lives of other people, engaging with people, seeing things he'd never seen before, as he was doing what he could do, led him to that process, that level of total commitment and total engagement. The past 25 years, Tom has been known as a businessman who has been faithfully invested in the lives of people. Abide in me, come and be with me. Getting to this level of come and be with me for the disciples didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen in a day. It was actually preceded by a previous call that we find in Mark 1. So flip back a few pages to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 in verse 16. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, what? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, for they were in the boat mending their nets. And he immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Flip over to Mark 2 in verse 13. Mark 2, verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So what do we see? The invitation here is to follow. How is following different than come and be with me? Think spatially. If you're with someone, where are you? Right? If you're following, where are you? You're back here. Jesus was leading, they were following. Jesus was doing, they were observing. There's no formal commitment seen here. Nothing. Just an invitation. Other than to follow in order to observe. And as we look at the Gospels, there were hundreds of disciples that are called disciples in the Gospels that follow Jesus to a point and then stopped following Jesus. There's no formal engagement here. They're not doing anything. They're just observing. They're asking questions. But Jesus launches this invitation to the first group of fishermen, casting a vision for them. He said, "Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men." Did they understand what that meant? No. Not a clue. But he cast it in a picture that they could understand. And in casting the vision that Jesus had for his role as the disciple maker, not let alone the Savior of the world, he caught their attention and cast that vision in a way that they could get their minds around. Jesus, in casting that vision, answered a question for them. "Why would I follow you?" Answer, "Because I want to make you fishers of men." No clue what that meant, but they got it. There's an important observation that we need to make here. For them to take this step to follow Jesus, something had to change. They were fishermen. They were with their boats. They were mending their nets. Levi was at his tax booth. For them to follow Jesus, what had to happen? They had to leave something behind. Now, lest we get this wrong and take it out of its bigger context, most of these men had families. They had a livelihood. And there are specific times in the Gospels when we see Jesus and then we see the disciples following Jesus, the 12. But there are other times when we see Jesus on his own and we see no record of the 12. So lest we get this idea that Jesus at this point is calling the disciples to an exclusive, permanent following him, It was more a mental, emotional change to begin learning more of who this Jesus was. Periodically, I will have guys ask me, "Can we do breakfast?" I say, "Sure." Can we meet at 5:30 at the all-night diner? And I get this look on their face. Huh? 5:30? I say, "Sure." That work? Works for me. But as soon as I ask that question, I know where their level of interest is at. Because if they're not willing to change when they get up to meet with me, I'm fitting into their schedule. They're not fitting into what I would really like to help them to learn. So for this step to happen, something in a person's priorities needs to change to make space for the learning process to begin moving forward as a follower of Jesus. Several years ago, God brought a young couple across our path. They came into their marriage with a bucket of baggage, and they were struggling. And they had come to the conclusion that they were even going to have a trial separation. We knew them both. We'd been involved with both of them. We were coming up on Christmas time. I had some time off. Ginger said to me, "Dave, what do you think? Can we invite them into our home?" I said, "Sure." So we gave this couple an opportunity to do their trial separation in our home using the second and third floor. They do what they want. We didn't require anything of them. We gave them some books that we thought would be good to read. We just said, "Come hang out with us. Come follow us around in our home." They ate with us. They went off and they did their jobs. They came home. We talked. And as a result of about 10 days, I think it was, that they had with us, they were able to work through the major significant issues that were hanging them up. But it all started by their being willing to change their priorities to actually come in and spend some time in our home. In Matthew 8, just before Jesus gets in the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, we see a scribe that comes to Jesus and says, "I want to go with you." Jesus blows him off and says, "You have no clue what you're getting into because I have no place to stay." And that scribe was not in the boat when Jesus left. And there was that other disciple that said, "I want to follow you, but first let me go home and bury my father." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead. You follow me." And guess what? He wasn't in the boat because he was not willing to change his priorities to make room for following Jesus. In John 6, Jesus is quoted as saying some very hard sayings. And as a result, in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were not willing to change their priorities to follow Jesus. But what would make a group of fishermen, just to pick on them, up and leave their livelihood? To leave their father in the boat to follow this person that shows up on the shore? Well, it wasn't the first time that they'd seen him. "Abide in me, come and be with me, come and follow me," was preceded by a first invitation. We find this invitation in John 1. John chapter 1, verse 35. "The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him there that day, for it was about the 9th hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon." Let's make some observations. In this account, these two disciples happened to be at the same place at the same time as Jesus. And John the Baptist points Jesus out to them. Note, they are the ones that go to Jesus and ask him this deep theological question. I mean, can you imagine this? Where are you staying? I mean, how sophisticated a question could you come up with? And Jesus responds to them and says, "If you're willing to die for me, I will tell you." No, what does he say? "Come, and you'll see." So the first level of the disciple-making process is driven by a motivation of curiosity that's responded to with an invitation of what? Come, and you'll see. No obligations, no commitment, no engagement. Strictly a response to curiosity. And over the verses that follow, we see that after this event, these disciples and others follow Jesus back up to Galilee, where Jesus turns the water into wine, and they believed in him, whatever that means in that context. They knew he really did what he did. How come they went back to Galilee together? Because they were all from Galilee. Nothing changed for them to come and see. It was an expression of curiosity. When Manis and Ginger first began going out to the plateau where Manis is from, they began doing some medical clinics and they began digging latrines and some other community-based projects. And finally one day, an older lady came up to Ginger and says, "I don't get it. Everybody else just drives right through this area. No one cares about us. Why do you care?" What was that question? It was a question of curiosity. And at that point, Manis began to focus on responding to that curiosity of the people of his home area and began introducing them to Jesus. Many or most found the answers to their curiosity. Most chose not to take the next steps. So from this first invitation, this first call, with no required commitment and engagement, we move progressively to a total, complete, permanent commitment and permanent engagement. So let's start over. To pick on James and John. Their journey began with curiosity. Where are you staying? Jesus says what? Come and see. They came and saw. They moved back to Galilee. They saw Jesus turn water to wine. Jesus moves on. They go back to their fishing. They have a chance to think about all that's going on. Jesus re-engages them and says what? Come and follow. And because they already had exposure to who Jesus was, they understood who this was that was calling them to a greater level of engagement, leaving something behind to follow Jesus. And after spending a period of time observing Jesus, listening to him, watching what he was doing, Jesus invites these two plus the others to enter into a more engaged relationship with him where they're no longer following, they're with him, and now they're beginning to engage and actually do something. Do something why? To learn. Yeah, there were some things that were accomplished through that, but the major purpose of that period of time was what the disciples would learn. And in the upper room, Jesus notches it up to that last level, and he says, "Abide in me. When you are abiding in me, you will bear fruit, and because of the fruit that people will see in transformed lives of other people, everybody will know that you are my disciples." And then after his death and resurrection, he tells them what? Make disciples. Continue to do what I have done. So what are we saying? Very simply, disciple-making process doesn't happen in one day. It doesn't happen overnight. It involves a discernible progress of commitment and engagement that happens over time. There's no reason for us to be discouraged and look for another better way. It is the better way. There is no better way than that investment in people that results in transformed lives. It's designed to take a while. It's designed that way by God. So, where are you? Come and see. Come and follow. Come and be with me. Or abide in me. You know, there's nothing wrong with any of those levels. There's a problem if you get stuck before you get to the last one. Where are you? What's your next step to move forward in that journey? What's holding you back from taking that next step? As you think about the people in your world, the people in your world are the people in your world. They're not in my world. They're not in someone else's world. Where are they? What do they need next? What's keeping them back from taking that next step? But don't forget, you can't take someone further than you've gone. The farming process doesn't happen in one day. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. It happens with a discernible process of growth. So the disciple-making process doesn't happen in one day. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. One final thought. Fascinating. Only people who happen to be followers of Jesus, disciples, can make disciples. Wow. Ah, but here's the implication. A program can't make a disciple. A mission organization can't make a disciple. A camp, a school, a church cannot make a disciple because only disciples can make disciples. So you all as a church family will only grow in your effectiveness as a church family in making disciples to the degree that you all as individuals working together continue to live, learn to live and love like Jesus, and then help other people do the same. Dear Jesus, we just thank you that you have given to us specific instructions and specific guidance of what this disciple-making process looks like. Lord, keep us from discouragement as we seek to flesh this out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.